Good morning, Calvary. I greet you in the name of Jesus. Is God good?
Yes.
Raise your hands. Is God good all the time? God is so good. And God is not only good to Pentecostals. He is good to all of us. And we can show acknowledge that. Sermon title this morning is The Reality of the Resurrection. Our text is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11. I encourage you to open your Bible to that passage now. We'll be reading it a bit later. I intend to share four messages from 1 Corinthians 15 over the next period of time, and that will conclude our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. Our grandchildren were over at the house this past week one evening while I was working on this message. And Eden, Bruce and Beth's oldest, came into the study where I was, and she saw the picture that you see up on the screen right now, and she says, "Pop-ups, what's that?" I think most of you know what that is. It is a picture of the garden tomb. And we don't know actually that was Christ's tomb, but it was one like that, very likely. And the neat thing about that tomb is that it's empty. It was empty 3 days after it was filled. Max Lucado tells the story of a missionary in Brazil who discovered a tribe of Indians in a remote part of the jungle. They lived near a large river. The tribe needed medical attention because a contagious disease was ravaging the population. People were dying daily. A hospital was not too far away, across a river. But there was this superstition among these Indian tribe that you would die if you went into that river. And you would not survive. And the missionary that was there said, "You know what? I got to get these people to cross this river and get help." And so he went there and dipped his hands in the water and showed him, "Look, I can't, you know, it doesn't hurt you." And he told them, "I have crossed that river," and they still wouldn't do it. Their superstition was that strong. Finally, he just jumped in the river, ducked underneath the river, and swam across the river, underneath the water and up on the other side. And then he pumped his fists in the air as he got on the other side, and that convinced these people there in Brazil that they could cross that river and receive help. And I think that's an illustration of what Christ did when he was raised from the dead. And that's the reason we want to look at it this morning, is it's an encouragement for us to know that as Christ was raised from the dead, so we also will be raised in the end. Just as Christ, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is going to raise our body in the end, and we are going to receive a new body and be resurrected. I don't know how many of you have experienced this. I have experienced it more than once recently. You're at the graveside or at the casket, and a loved one is there, and you're looking at this loved one, and you're like, "Is this really the end for this loved one, or are they going to be raised again?" We believe that they're going to be raised again. But I want to hopefully increase that faith that you have this morning, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, that loved one that you see in that casket, in your own mortality, you are going to be raised again to a new life, a new body, a body that is different from the body that you now have. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds his readers of the gospel of the resurrection. It's a message of hope, the hope that we can share with others who have no hope yet. And this message of hope is something that we all need. He begins this passage by retelling the story of the first Easter when Christ rose from the dead. And he gives a list of witnesses to the resurrection, including himself. And then he ties throughout the rest of this chapter, he ties our bodily resurrection to the resurrection of Christ that the Corinthians had already accepted. The English word gospel that we'll see here in verse 1 is translated from the Greek word evangelium, which means good news. So we could say the good news of the resurrection. The good news of Christ's resurrection that happened 2,000 years ago, the good news of our future bodily resurrection is very much tied in with Christ's resurrection. The folks at Corinth struggled with the concept of a bodily resurrection. They didn't believe it. Many of them didn't believe it. The few folks in Corinth, even in the Corinthian church, they struggled with the fact that, you know, we are going to rise again. And many today would tell us that, look, that's the end. That's the end. That child that I had that died at 6 years old, my parents who perished, that's it. They're going and they're going to rot, and that's it. They're going in the grave. And we know differently, and I want to strengthen that faith today. The good news of the resurrection is a message of hope. Hope for the disciples who thought their Messiah was dead. Hope for us today because of life after death. Glorious hope for the future. Let's stand together and read our text. 1 Corinthians 15, I will read it and you follow along. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11. Reading from the English Standard Version. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again, raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. You may be seated. He is alive. Christ is alive. Say amen.
Amen.
Amen. He is risen from the dead. He is alive today. As we saw in our Sunday school lesson this morning, he is at the right hand of the Father as our high priest. And he's interceding for us, making intercession for us. He is alive. He's very much alive. Only Christianity of the major world religions claims an empty tomb for its founder. Only Christianity can make that claim, that they're the tomb where they're their leader, the one who instituted their religion, is in fact empty. Buddha died, and that was it. Muhammad died on June 8th, 632 AD, at the age of 61 at Medina. That's over in Saudi Arabia. His tomb is visited by thousands and thousands of devout Muslims each year. No resurrection for Muhammad. The empty tomb of Christ is the cradle of the church. It's so interwoven in the teaching of the New Testament that to lift out the passages that reference the resurrection would leave it so wounded and disjointed as to be useless and meaningless. I don't know if you realize it, but in the tombs of the early Christians under Rome, the catacombs, there are drawings in the walls of the catacombs that depict the resurrection. That was really, really an important thing to them, and it was the cradle of the church. Christian hymnology embraced the resurrection as a central and a comforting theme. The early church fathers talked often of the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is one of the great foundations of the Christian church. The resurrection of Christ meant hope for the disciples. I don't know if you can envision yourself being there with those disciples, the despair that happened when Christ was killed on the cross, when he gave his life on the cross. That was the end of the Messiah they were looking to. That was the end of their hope. That was the end of their road for them. They didn't understand that he would rise again. They had heard it. Christ told them again and again. Every time he referred to his death, he said, "I'm going to be raised in 3 days." But they didn't believe it. They didn't grasp it. William Lane Craig suggests that without the belief in the resurrection, the Christian faith could not have come into being. The disciples would have remained crushed and defeated men. Even if they continued to remember Jesus as their beloved teacher, his crucifixion would have silenced any hope of his being the Messiah. The cross would have remained the sad, shameful end of his career. Therefore, it is crucial that the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are true and historically accurate. The resurrection turned a catastrophe into victory. Jesus could be proclaimed as Messiah after all. And it enabled Jesus' shameful death to be interpreted in terms of salvation and the atonement he accomplished at Calvary. Jesus was raised from the dead with a glorified body. I think we all know that, but I'm going to emphasize that today. Jesus was raised from the dead with a glorified body. It was, in one sense, still the same body. It had the scars in it that he received on the cross. It had the wound on the side of his body. It was, in that sense, it was still the same body, because even after he was resurrected, he told Philip, that, you know, go ahead and put your hand on my side. See that it's really me. His body was in some ways the same that he had before, but it had new properties now. And we are taught that our body is going to be just like Christ's body. The body that he was raised up, we are going to also have an immortal body. We're going to be able to do neat things like go right through walls. Our body, when we're raised up through, is going to be able to go through the environment, through the atmosphere, without getting burned up like the space shuttle did. It's not going to be all this stuff is not going to happen to us. We are going to have an immortal body, and that body is never, never, ever going to be subject to mortality or death from there on out. It's going to be immortal. So just as Christ's body was, so ours will be. Just a little addition to that, there's an old song that my aunts and uncles, the Swartz singers, used to sing, I think. Maybe they didn't. Somebody else did. The only thing there that was made by man are the scars in the hands of Jesus. The only thing that in heaven that's made by man is the scars in the hands of Jesus. He bears with him for eternity the scars that were made here on earth. Okay, the physical witnesses to the resurrection are three. Three physical witnesses to the resurrection of Christ are three. The first one is the stone. The stone was rolled away. It was a miraculous thing. That stone was a large stone. We don't know exactly how large it was, and this is just a depiction of it here on the screen. But it was large. We know it was large because the women coming there to the tomb after the resurrection were debating between themselves, how in the world can we move this stone? How in the world are we going to move this stone to embalm the body of Jesus? And so it was a large stone. We know that when Jesus was raised, that stone actually was rolled away. Why was it rolled away? It was rolled away as a testament to those observing. Jesus didn't have to have that stone rolled away. You know that, right? He didn't have to have that stone rolled away. He could go right through it. And his body that was encapsulated in all this spice and all this stuff just kind of dematerialized, if you will. And what was left were those garments right there on the slab inside of that tomb. So the stone was supposed to keep Jesus in the cross, and it would have been a restriction for the disciples had they stolen the body, okay? And so it is a witness to the resurrection. But the angels, of course, were able to roll that away with miraculous power. The second witness, physical witness to the resurrection is that seal that you see depicted here. We don't know exactly what it was, but it may have been a cord that was attached at both ends with an imprint of the Roman government or wax or something on it that would give witness if that seal were removed. And that seal was put there to make sure that people could not move the stone and there wouldn't be any record of it. The third physical witness to the resurrection was the guard. The guard that was placed there, the Pharisees wanted a guard put there, and it was likely four men, and it were likely Roman soldiers because they needed Pilate's permission to get these men to guard the tomb. And of course, those men were no impediment to Christ rising either. The Bible says that they became as dead men. They were just totally petrified, I think would be a good term, at the resurrection when they saw the angel there and all that. Five witnesses to Christ's resurrection. This is the heart of the message this morning, is the witnesses to Christ's resurrection. How do we know that Christ really rose from the dead? How do we know? What are the witnesses? And that in turn, we will also rise from the dead with our new immortal bodies. Five witnesses to Christ's resurrection. And to make it memorable, we're using an acrostic. It spells the word alive. Five witnesses to Christ's resurrection. The first one is appearances. The first one is appearances. And this goes back to our text that we used this morning. Let me reread part of our text. If you have your Bibles with you, you can follow along. Verse 3 to verse 8, 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The appearances are a major witness to the resurrection of Christ. Lee Strobel put it like this. Lee Strobel was a person who was skeptical about Christ's resurrection until he started investigating it. And he started looking at all the evidences, and he became a believer through looking at this. And Lee Strobel puts it like this: if we were holding a trial to determine the facts concerning the resurrection, and if we were to call on the witness stand every witness who personally encountered the resurrected Jesus, and we cross-examined them for only 15 minutes, and if we went around the clock without a break, we would be listening to firsthand testimony for more than 128 hours, over 5 days of firsthand testimony. I saw Christ. I touched him. I heard him. He really is the same Christ, and he rose again from the dead. The appearances were many. There was Mary Magdalene. She saw him. There were the women returning from the tomb. There was Peter. There were the Emmaus disciples. There were the apostles without Thomas. There were the apostles with Thomas. There were the seven by the lake. There was a multitude of 500 plus believers on a Galilean mountain. There was James. There were the 11. There were those who were watching at the ascension. There was Paul. There was Stephen. And then there was John on Patmos. All these were firsthand witnesses to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So that is the first witness, major witness to Christ's resurrection, is the appearances. He appeared to all these people, and all these people actually saw him. Some of them touched him. Some of them heard him. These are reliable witnesses. And we have, fortunately, in the scripture, we have these witnesses' testimony for us. The second one is an unusual witness to Christ's resurrection, is the low status of women. I don't know if any of you have heard that before used as a witness, but the low status of women is used as a witness to the resurrection. Get this picture. If I were concocting a false story in the time of Christ to the resurrection of Christ, I wouldn't use women as witnesses. Women were considered second-class citizens back in that day. Thankfully, that has changed, okay? Women are no longer, in our culture, in our society, and especially in Christianity, are not considered second-class people. But in the patriarchal society of that day, women were not regarded highly. Listen to this. In the morning prayers, the men of that time blessed God, who has not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. So these people would pray that prayer. Rabbi Eliezer says, let the words of the law be burned rather than committed to women. Josephus says, but let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex. But in the account of Scripture, in all four Gospels, the first people at the empty tomb were women. God chose to reveal the resurrection of Christ to women first. And that makes the story more plausible, doesn't it? Because whoever was concocting this story would never put women in there if this were a concoction. If this were a concoction. If this were a bad story. The third of five witnesses to Christ's resurrection is immediate proclamation. Immediately, people began to proclaim the fact that Christ was risen from the dead. It was proclaimed early and often at Pentecost. When all those Jews were gathered there from every country, they immediately got up front. Peter, in his message at Pentecost, says, you know what? Christ is risen. So what would happen if this was a false story? What would happen if this was, in fact, a hoax? People would jump up in mass and say, no, it didn't happen. And these were people that were in Jerusalem over the time that Christ actually was raised from the dead. And they would get up and they would say, no, No, no. Immediately this story was proclaimed that Christ raised from the dead. It wasn't something that someone came up 50 years later when everybody wasn't around that was there at the resurrection to refute it. They immediately proclaimed that Christ is risen from the dead, and there could be no refuting that. There could be nothing to refute that. Nothing valid. They proclaimed it at Jerusalem, and the results of the proclamation is that thousands of Jews were convinced. Thousands of Jews who were there in Jerusalem believed that Christ had indeed been risen from the dead. They could not refute it. The fourth witness to Christ's resurrection is voluntary suffering. Voluntary suffering. Many people, original witnesses of the risen Jesus, voluntarily passed their lives in labors, dangers, and sufferings. Listen to the testimony of the late Antonin Scalia, who was a Supreme Court justice. It is not irrational to accept the testimony of eyewitnesses who had nothing to gain. The worldly wise do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, so everything from Easter morning to the ascension had to be made up by groveling enthusiasts as part of their plan to get themselves martyred. No, they wouldn't have done that if it didn't actually happen. They would not have done it. They would not have done it just to get themselves killed. The transformation of the disciples of Jesus is perhaps the greatest evidence of all for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The disciples had forsaken the company of their master and were in hiding. A quote from a Jewish rabbi, says, "This scared, frightened band of the apostles, which was about to throw away everything in order to flee in despair to Galilee, when these peasants, shepherds, and fishermen who betrayed and denied their master and then failed him miserably suddenly could be changed overnight into a confident mission society, convinced of salvation and able to work with much more success after Easter than before Easter, then no vision or hallucination is sufficient to explain such a revolutionary transformation." The transformation that we see in these men just a short time later is utterly amazing. Peter, who was a weak person in many ways, he denied his Savior. And then a little bit later at Pentecost, he's proclaiming up front of everybody that this Jesus, I know this Jesus. People will sometimes brave persecution and risk death for something false if they are promised a reward. Simon Greenleaf, who, while still a professor of law at Harvard, writes the following relating to the apostles' testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. Propagating the new faith, even in the most inoffensive and peaceful manner, they could expect nothing but contempt, opposition, revilings, bitter persecution, stripes, imprisonments, torments, and cruel deaths. Yet this faith they zealously did propagate, and all these miseries they endured undismayed, nay, rejoicing. As one after another was put to a miserable death, the survivors only prosecuted their work with increased vigor and resolution. The annals of military warfare afford scarcely an example of the like heroic constancy, patience, and unblenching courage. They had every possible motive to review carefully the grounds of their faith and the evidences of the great facts and truths which they asserted. And these motives were pressed upon their attention with most melancholy and terrific frequency. It was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths they have narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. If it were morally possible for them to have deceived in this manner, every human motive operated to lead them to discover and avow their error. Ignatius, some of you have heard of the scholar Ignatius in the early, he lived between 50 to 115 years after Christ. He was the bishop of Antioch. He was a native of Syria and a pupil of the Apostle John. His epistles were written during his journey from Antioch to his martyrdom. So this Ignatius was arrested and was told that you're going to die. We're taking you to Rome and we're going to throw you to the beasts in Rome, which did happen. But on the way to Rome, he had occasion to write, and I want to read a section here about Jesus. He had no motive to record this other than it was the truth, and he believed it 100%. He's speaking of Jesus. He said he was crucified and died under Pontius Pilate. He really, not merely in appearance, was crucified and died in the sight of beings in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He rose again in 3 days. On the day of the preparation, then at the third hour, he received the sentence from Pilate, the Father permitting that to happen. At the sixth hour, he was crucified. At the ninth hour, he gave up the ghost, and before sunset, he was buried. During the Sabbath, he continued under the earth in the tomb in which Joseph of Arimathea had laid him. He was carried in the womb, even as we are, for the usual period of time, and was really born, as we also are, and was really nourished with milk, and partook of common meat and drink, even as we do. And when he had lived among men for 30 years, he was baptized by John, really and not in appearance. And when he had preached the gospel 3 years and done signs and wonders, he who was himself the judge was judged by the Jews, falsely so called, and by Pilate the governor, was scourged, was smitten on the cheek, was spit upon. He wore a crown of thorns and a purple robe. He was condemned. He was crucified in reality and not in appearance, not in imagination, not in deceit. He really died and was buried and rose from the dead. The testimony of Ignatius, the same Ignatius who was later thrown to the beasts en route to Rome. He had that testimony. Finally, we have the E in alive, and that could stand for an empty tomb. The tomb was empty because Jesus was not there. He had risen from the dead, as he said. Little Philip, born with Down syndrome, attended a third grade Sunday school class with his several 8-year-old boys and girls. Typical of that age, the children did not really readily accept Philip with his differences, according to an article in Leadership magazine. But because of a creative teacher, they began to care about Philip and accept him as part of the group, though not fully. The Sunday after Easter, the teacher brought legs pantyhose containers. How many of you know what legs pantyhose containers are? The older ones of us do. We used to see them laying around, right? They're little plastic containers shaped like an egg. And inside, you open up the container, there were pantyhose. Anyway, clever marketing thing. Anyway, the teacher brought legs pantyhose containers, the kind that look like large eggs. Each receiving one, the children were told to go outside on that lovely spring day, find some symbol for new life, and put it in the egg-like container. Back in the classroom, they would share their new life symbols, opening the containers one by one in surprise fashion. After running about the church property in wild confusion, the students returned to the classroom and placed the containers on the table. Surrounded by the children, the teacher began to open them one by one. After each one, whether a flower, or butterfly, or a leaf, the class would ooh and ah. Then one was opened, revealing nothing inside. The children exclaimed, "That's stupid. That's not fair. Somebody didn't do their assignment." Philip spoke up, "That's mine." This is the kid with the Down syndrome. "Philip, you don't ever do things right," the students retorted. "There's nothing there." "I did so do it," Philip insisted. "I did do it. It's empty. The tomb was empty." Silence followed. From then on, Philip became a full member of the class. He died not long afterward from an infection most normal children would have shrugged off. At the funeral, this class of 8-year-olds marched up to the altar, not with flowers, but with their Sunday school teacher, each to lay on it an empty pantyhose egg. Amazing story. The tomb of Jesus was empty. There was nothing in it, just some grave clothes. It was empty that Sunday morning, no body. The Jewish authorities tried to suppress the preaching of the resurrection from the start. If only they could have produced a tomb with a body in it, they would have, but they couldn't. The preaching of the resurrection could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established. The silence of Jews speaks louder than the voice of the Christians. Consider the fact there is never a mention in the Acts or epistles of anyone going to pay homage at the shrine of Jesus' tomb. The grave clothes were left behind, the headcloth separate from that which wrapped the body. The weight of the spicy glued together wrappings had caused them to sink a bit, but it was as if the body of Jesus had just dematerialized itself and left the wrappings behind. John testifies that when he saw the grave clothes, he believed. The tomb was empty. The resurrection and another witness to the resurrection is the power of God to change lives. And this is actually probably as much for us this morning as any of these points. The resurrection is the power of God to change lives. Ephesians 1:19 says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." The power of the resurrection is ours today. How many of you have seen a changed life? How many of your lives have been changed by the power of God? Amen. The power of God. The same power, the scriptures say, that raised Christ from the dead is available to us today. That power is there to change our lives. That power is there, the power of the resurrection. It's amazing. Other things you might notice is the new church is born. The foundation for the church is the preaching of the resurrection. Sunday worship is instituted. And the reason we worship today instead of Saturday, which was the Jewish custom, is because of the resurrection of Christ. Christ was raised. And that is our rallying point, is the resurrection of Christ. And we celebrate that to the extent that every week we get together and we worship on Sunday, the first day of the week. The early Jewish people actually worshiped 2 days. They worshiped on Saturday and Sunday because they were still celebrating the Sabbath because of their background and those around them. But the resurrection Sunday was also worshiped at. The power of the resurrection is available to us. The same power that raised Christ from the grave is there to work for us, and the miracle of new life and strength for living. Final scripture. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death is no longer has dominion over him. For in death he died. He died to sin once for all, but the life he lives, he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Christ is risen indeed. And if Christ is risen, so will we in the end. If we don't die first, we will hear the trumpet sound and we will rise again to spend eternity with our Creator and our Savior. We'll call for a song.